Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do you think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father'? I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May God help us to understand these readings from his written word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Amen. Our scripture readings this morning from the Old and New Testament stand in stark contrast to each other. The one thing they have in common is they both are speaking about the coming of the Messiah, but after that they have hardly nothing in common. Isaiah, on one hand, speaks of a picture of peace and tranquility and unity. When the Messiah comes, he says, the wolf and the lamb, who are natural enemies, will lie down together. As a cynic once commented, if you believe that, you better have a good supply of lambs. And then Isaiah goes on. He says, the calf and the lion will browse together, and a little child will guide them. And suddenly we are transported back to the Garden of Eden, where animals are tame and friendly, like your house dog, and nature is not red in tooth and claw. Back to a society without suspicion and fear. Here, Isaiah says, the baby will play by the cobra's den. This will happen, Isaiah says, through the root of Jesse, David's father. The Messiah will be a descendant of King David, and out of the royal line he will appear, and he will bring about these things. Isaiah's picture is of this idyllic life of peace and harmony, something we would all like to see, something we talk about sometimes, something we long for but seldom experience. Now, all of you folk who tend to divide the Bible between the Old and New Testament and think that the Old Testament is mainly and primarily about law and justice and tends to be harsh and legalistic, whereas the New is about love and forgiveness and acceptance, should have had a great shock this morning when they read these lessons, because they are completely reversed. Isaiah's picture is of love and friendship and all of these beautiful things, whereas the New Testament lesson is quite different. The second Sunday in Advent is traditionally when we talk about John the Baptist. And his picture of the coming of the Messiah is the antithesis to Isaiah. In John the Baptist, we have this wild-eyed radical dressed like a hippie and shouting like a TV evangelist. And he's out in the desert and he cries out that the world is rotten. Things are going to the dogs. And unless there is serious repentance, when the Messiah comes, you will all get it in the neck. Now, hearing him preach, a group of Presbyterian elders decided to go out and have a serious chat with John. Now, they weren't against his preaching, of course, because he was wildly popular, but they were hoping that he could make a few distinctions in what he preached about, not be so sweeping in his denunciation. Because after all, these elders said, we are Presbyterians and we do things decently and in order. And we have been in the church all our lives. Our mothers and fathers were here. And our ancestry goes back not only to the United Empire Loyalists, but it goes right back to Abraham. We are Abraham's children. And is John impressed? No, he is not. What he says to them is, I could care less about all of these things. You brood of vipers, don't talk to me about your religious traditions. If God wanted to raise up children, he could raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He doesn't need you or your false piety. And then he continues on. He talks about an axe laid to the root of the tree, cutting down the unfruitful trees and burning them in an unquenchable fire. John the Baptist would make Conrad Black look like a kind and generous person. But still he is not done. The Messiah will take the grain and thrash it, and the chaff, that's us, will be burned in a fire that will never go out. All this will happen when the Messiah comes, John says. What a nice picture. Thank you, John. Merry Christmas to you, too. So we are left with these two divergent pictures, opposite pictures, both maintaining that it is a description of the Messiah and what the Messiah will do. Obviously, they were talking to different audiences. And is it fair to say that what we know of the Messiah today, that John, to put it mildly, exaggerated a little bit, and that Isaiah, at least in the short run, was too optimistic and too idealistic? Now, what we can say for John is that all of us, I think, in some measure, can understand where he was coming from. His own people had been getting it in the neck for a very long time. And I'm sure he felt, why doesn't God do something for his people? There are times when all of us have cried out similarly, haven't there been? At least under our breath. We have cried out for justice in a world where there seemed no justice, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. A world in which good people suffer and evil people often seem to get away with it. And we too would like, quite frankly, God to do something sometimes about these perceived wrongs and injustices in the world. We probably don't say it out loud, but that's how we really feel. Someone must pay or should pay, or there is no justice in the world. And that's probably why when I was working out of the church offices on Winford Drive, I rather resonated when one of the workers there put up the race results from Campbellford one day. And the clerk of assembly said, "Who is putting up race results on our bulletin board? Does anybody know about this?" And I said, "Well, I guess I do." Now, the interesting thing about it was that a horse by the name of She's a Presbyterian had won the race. And what made it even more delightful, there was another horse in that race called Infinite Grace. And Infinite Grace came fourth out of the money. I think I resonated from that because living in Toronto, you know, anything that goes wrong in Toronto, people say, "Well, that's a result of Toronto's Presbyterian roots," you know. Do you remember, if you read the record, when Lloyd Robertson was writing his columns, one column he mentioned, some of you are nodding your head, you remember it. He was going to work one morning when someone came on the radio and said, "All of Toronto's problems are caused by those white Anglo-Saxon Presbyterians." So I think I resonated because it was nice to see one Presbyterian end up on top, even if it was a horse. But does that in fact happen when the Messiah comes? Maybe the second time, but not the first. In the face of injustice, what does the Messiah say? "The rain falls on the just and on the unjust." Perhaps John eventually had his own doubts whether Jesus was the Messiah. And when people asked him, "Is John really the Messiah?" he said, "Well, why don't you go and ask him yourself?" I don't know about you, but I tend in the long run to believe that Isaiah's picture was a little more accurate. And so I try to look for signs in the world that God is turning things into Isaiah's picture. And I admit, sometimes they're hard to find. I think, for example, of Archbishop Romero in South America, standing up when no one else would for the poor and fighting for them. But then, of course, standing up one day at Mass and assassinated by an assassin's bullet. Or Benito Aquino, nurtured and influenced by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, stepping off the plane in Manila that fateful day that he too was shot, holding in his hand a speech that he was never able to give, a speech in which he quoted Gandhi as saying, "The willing sacrifice of the innocent is the most powerful answer to the insolent tyranny yet conceived by God or man." And of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself, who in the face of the rise of Hitler preached that famous sermon, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," ended up in a concentration camp and he himself was killed. Oh, there are nicer stories, I suppose. Martin Luther King, but he too was assassinated. The end of apartheid in South Africa, but it too was not without bloodshed. And then there are all the little things that you know of people who never get in the paper of sacrifice and kindness and love in our world. You could argue, of course, that many of my examples prove that John was actually right. That the only answer in our world, the kind of world we live in, is to lash out at our enemy and build bigger bombs and isolate and destroy until by force evil is removed from the earth. But I tend to side with Aquino and Gandhi and Martin Luther King. And I suspect God does too. For why else would he send us a Messiah, the one that Isaiah would later describe as being like a lamb led to slaughter? On the second Sunday of Advent, that is at least what I believe. And how about you? What do you believe? Once again this morning, I've spoken to you in the name of your Father, who is God, in the name of your brother, who is Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who can take these words and make them live in your life together. Amen.